We're in the Apostles' Creed, and we're coming to a second phrase that seems to generate what I think are the most questions that people have about the Apostles' Creed. And for some, it causes enough dissonance in them that it leads them to maybe question the validity of the creed or to discount it altogether. Because it says, they think, it says more than it actually does. And as a consequence, they maybe step into a place of saying, well, I'm just about the Bible, no creed but the Bible. And that's a way to look at things. I've got Tim Bridey, who's going to be teaching our Sunday school class in a couple weeks. He can tell you why that's maybe not the best idea. To espouse an idea of no creed but the Bible, but he can talk with you about that. But let me say that these two expressions that are coming up in the creed help us to understand our place among God's people, and also when someone whose expression of Christianity is different from ours, how it is that we relate to them, and consequently maybe we're the different person in another community, and how it is that we can relate among others. And as we look at this phrase, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, we're going to be looking at a scene in Luke's gospel just after James, John, and Peter have witnessed Jesus' unveiled glory. In Luke 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, James, John, Peter, and Jesus, they're all enveloped in the Lord's glory cloud, and they witness Jesus transformed before them, transfigured before them. And Jesus is speaking to Elijah the prophet and to Moses. And they hear the Heavenly Father say, they hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And as they come down off the mountain, off the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples, they come up and the disciples are arguing, and they're arguing with a man who is desperate for Jesus to heal his son because a spirit overtakes his son and tries to harm him. And in this moment of confusion, Jesus rebukes the crowd and he rebukes the disciples for their unbelief and he heals the boy. And that brings us to the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in Luke 9. And as we do so, we're going to be looking at four things: the majestic mission of the Son of Man, the measure of his mega disciples, and that's not just me being cute, that's actually tied to something. The membership of the Master, that's three, and then the stunned or surprisingly stung. And before Diane Zabrowski comes forward to read this morning's passage, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Heavenly Father, I ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts. Lord, that we would hear you speak to us, maybe not unlike the way in which you spoke to Jeremiah, in asking us, what do you see, that we would be able to take time and to hear your word, and for it to find its place in our heart, to encourage us this morning, to call us to repentance, to call us to faith in you, and Lord, that it would bear fruit in our lives, in love and in joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, Lord, in faith and in trust in you. Lord, we will give you the glory, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.
From Luke 9:43 through 55. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasonings of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is the word of the Lord.
Two rebukes in one day. That's not great. Well, all right, so let's look first. Let's look at the majestic mission of the Son of God. So just after Jesus delivers this boy from the destroying spirit that has overtaken him, Jesus immediately speaks to the purpose of his coming. Now, it would be very easy at this moment for the crowd and Jesus' own disciples to get the wrong idea as to the purpose of his mission. The people are astonished, we read, at the majesty of God. But what Jesus is going to tell them about what his mission is going to leave them dumbfounded, right? Further leaving them more astonished. Jesus says, with all the gravity, right, of announcing something that very important is coming, and in verse 44 he says, "Let these words sink into your ears." What does he mean? Is he saying something like, "Don't forget this"? He's saying, "Get this into your thick skulls," or "Let what I am saying penetrate your mind and your imagination and your hearts, right, so that you understand it. Don't just hear what I'm saying, listen to it." Jesus speaks to them and he tells them, he says that he's not come to get his hands on men and punish them or beat them down or gain mastery over them or to give them what it is that they deserve. Rather, Jesus says, "I have come that men might get their hands on me and hand me over to men." Right? That he might be handed over and crucified. Now, it's not like what Jesus was saying was in another language or that the words that he spoke they didn't understand. We read, right, that it was concealed from them, but they were afraid to ask him about it. Right, it was so contrary to what it was that they expected for him to say that they really had no categories to understand what it was that they were hearing. As far as they are concerned, right, if they've come from this moment of beholding the glory of God, Peter, James, and John, and now Jesus casting out a demon or a spirit, right, they have God's super weapon. They have the Messiah. They can defeat anyone. He can defeat destroying spirits. And if it's true, he's unstoppable. Right? One, if he should be anything, he should be one who is starting to gather together an army to take up arms and to drive out Israel's enemies. What's this all about being handed over? What could that mean? Now, this is our foundation for believing in the Holy Catholic Church. In the communion of saints, right? If you're going to understand what either of those are, you have to understand the mission that the one, you know, around whom the church gathers, and consequently, what marks that people's shared commitment. It's not, let me say, in dominating others. It's not in gaining control over others or making them do. It is not about dispensing justice. It is, as Jesus says, that something that is so contrary to what you expect that you have to soak in its message so that you might be able to let it get into you. Jesus has come to die for the sins of the world as a condemned criminal on a cross, and we must follow him where he goes. Now, how do the disciples respond to this majestic mission? What do they do? They actually ignore it. They double down on their impression of what the kingdom of God is and where it is that it's going, and instead they began to calculate their own place in the kingdom of God. And this exposes their convictions regarding the measure of his mega disciples. These mega disciples, mega is the Greek word for great or greatest. It's the word that's used here. These disciples, they're not overtaken by Jesus, you know, for gratitude for what Jesus will do for them. Rather, what they're overtaken with is not compassion for what it is that he will do for the lost and in saving. Gratitude is not what motivates them. What stirs up in them is greed. An argument arose among them as to which one was the greatest. In response to Jesus' telling them what he's going to do, this is how they respond. They begin to fight over their own proximity to their perceived center of things. And actually, it's just the most human thing ever. This is just the way it would happen. This is what we would do. We long to be at the center of the action. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. He doesn't leave them where their selfish desires have taken them. And it says, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, which I think is just beautiful. Not only does Jesus know what they're thinking, but he knows how their thinking got them there. And what does he do? He redirects them to the excellence of Christian discipleship and Christian leadership. What is that? He points them that mega discipleship is accomplished not by doing daring, great feats against God's enemies, by offering irrefutable arguments, by performing powerful, miraculous deeds. What does he do? He takes a child and he places the child beside him. And here I can see Jesus standing with the child with his hand resting on his shoulder, pulling the child close to him. And he looks at his disciples and he says, if you want to be a mega disciple, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be the greatest among my followers, do this. And this is not merely one of you, right? This potential greatness is offered, right? It's not just offered to them, right? Or to one of them. It's offered to whoever. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, that is the one who is great. Right? The greatness of the height of achievement is actually measured in the depth of your stepping down, the depth of your humbling yourself and in welcoming. Right? Relationships and friendship and service, they can all be things that become for us tools by which we imagine we can lift ourselves up with others. But Jesus' disciples are to take the lowest place. They're to reflect Jesus' stepping down and in lifting others up. Now, you know, you all know, we know that Jesus is categorically the greatest in that company there. And he has become the least, right? And is going to be delivered over to the hands of men, right? The height of excellence is measured in the depth of stepping down. The Son of Man has stepped down the furthest. The communion of Jesus' church is marked by disciples who all do the same as he did. Right? You will recognize the great ones among you by their humility, by their meekness, by their service, by their Christ-likeness. Right? You may not ever know them in this world. You may not have ever seen or see their social media posts or listened to their podcasts, but they shall be honored in heaven as among the greatest, and we shall glory with them in their reward. And so the mega disciples, who are the mega disciples? This brings us then in, you know, what feels like this kind of rambling collection of things that have happened. This brings us to this next place of membership then in the Master's kingdom. What does that look like? In verses 49 and 50, Jesus introduces them to the scope of the membership of those who will be honored. He says, whoever, right? So it's offered up to this great kind of broad invitation. But it seems that there's a little bit of confusion among the disciples as to who this whoever is. Maybe it's not just Peter, James, and John. Or maybe they think, surely it's got to be limited to the 12. And John seeks a little bit of clarification about this. Who is this whoever? I don't know what it is that Jesus said that thought that led him to kind of throw out an answer or a statement to kind of get at how big this this group was, but he offers his helpful take on Jesus' words. And he says in verse 49, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Well, that is, someone out there is doing mega work, and he's not with us mega disciples. Obviously, John has not gotten the gist of the assignment. Jesus tells John, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And this is important, right? It's an important word about the Holy Catholic Church. Now, when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're not renouncing the Reformation or exalting the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic comes from the Greek word katholikos, which means with respect to the whole or universal. When we speak of the Holy Catholic Church, we're talking about all those people for whom Jesus died. And not only presently, but through all ages and in every place. We're saying that we believe that we are not the only true Christians. Right? Not in the world, and let alone not in Kernersville. And I really don't know any of you who would think that we are the only Christians. In fact, if you did, you know, that would be heresy. So you don't believe that. It's not true. We believe that the church is far and wide, a great assembly of people, and it will include with it people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Generation, right? It will even include people that we may not agree with on a lot of issues. But, you know, they will be Jesus' disciples too, and not because they're casting out demons, right? They may be doing that, but they may just be receiving the meekest person in his name and giving him a glass of water. Now, there's something more, right? Not only should you not stop those disciples, Jesus is saying, but you in fact need them. You will need their help in pursuing my calling and my mission. Jesus, in effect, is saying here what John reports in his gospel when he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd." Be ready to welcome them, Jesus is telling his disciples. But it doesn't seem that they've learned the lesson. And we see, right, this stunned and surprise at this second rebuke. Right, the transfiguration has just occurred. Just before we have come to this passage, we've seen this. And the transfiguration in the synoptic gospels marks a significant turn in the events of Jesus' ministry. From the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus sets off to go to Jerusalem. He's been in Galilee and he's been ministering in Galilee, but at the Mount of Transfiguration, he turns and sets his face towards Jerusalem. That happens in each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is like the decisive turning point, right? He's been preaching and ministering, and now he is going to do or accomplish his mission and his purpose. In Luke's gospel, though, there are no record of him ever having gone to Jerusalem up to this point. All of the ministry, all of the action takes place in Galilee, and now Jesus is moving to the south. He's climbed Mount Transfiguration, and now he has entered into Samaria, and he is on his way to Jerusalem. And traveling, right, as he's traveling through Samaria, there are Samaritans who seem to have opinions about those who are with us. And whoever receives. And seeking a place for them to sleep and to eat, Jesus sends out a couple of his disciples ahead to make preparations for his coming. And where is it that they're going to stay and who will welcome them? And seeing the Samaritans, seeing that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, and seeing that he is not here to confirm that Mount Gerizim is the center of the universe, that these uppity Jews right from Galilee are bound and determined to go to Jerusalem to continue south, they basically say, no, thank you. There's nothing for you here. You need to just move along. And they do not receive Jesus. Now, where have they been? They've been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who have they seen? They've seen Jesus glorified, they've seen Moses, and they've seen Elijah. Now, James and John, the sons of thunder, the Boagernese brothers, right? They remember a time when Elijah, the prophet himself, had passed through Samaria. And in 2 Kings 1, we read about the Samaritan king Ahasuerus, who was seeking counsel not from the Lord's prophets, but from the prophets of Baal-zebub. And Elijah sends word to King Ahasuerus, via his messengers, that this seeking wisdom and counsel from a foreign god is going to cost him his health and his kingdom, ultimately his life. Well, when the king gets word that Elijah said this, he gets angry. And he sends a detachment of soldiers to imprison Elijah, or worse, to kill him. So they had gone to receive Elijah, these detachment of soldiers. And we read in 2 Kings 1:10, but Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And you can guess what happened. So this event, this was filling the imagination of James and John and Peter. And when James and John saw that the Samaritans did not receive Jesus, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them, right? This has happened before. You want this happening again? But have they gotten the assignment? No. Right? They've gotten an F. Jesus turned and rebuked them and went to another village. Now think about that. Maybe he arrived at that other village in the middle of the day, in the heat of the middle of the day, when there was a solitary woman who was there at a well to gather water. Who knows? Brothers and sisters, what unites us, right? The language that bridges dialects and differences and styles and orders, the common experience that we share with God's people and that immediately erases barriers and walls is the wonder of meeting another person who shares with you an answer to the question, do you know what the Lord Jesus has done for me? Do you know how much the Lord has loved and loves me? Right? That's our heart language. Right? Do you know that the Lord Jesus took me to his side and placed his hand on my shoulder and pulled me close and told me not to be afraid? Do you know the Lord Jesus who went to the cross in my place and died for my sins? And do you, congregation, do you, church, know that he's done that for you too? Like, this is what unites us and makes us one. And we are one in him. Ephesians 4 says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.